The following sermon was preached at Liberty Baptist Church. We exist to showcase the glory of God by being and making disciples of Jesus. To learn more about us, please visit our website at lbcliberty.org.
Good morning. Our text from this morning comes from Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 22, if you want to turn there. For those of you that I haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Jacob Wright. My wife, Abby, and I have been members here at Liberty for almost 3 years now. I'm in the current cohort of the Pastoral Training Center, led by Jared Wilson here at LBC. It's my honor and privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning. God's Word says, starting in verse 22, "During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two slave women, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream along with all his possessions. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' 'What is your name?' the man asked. 'Jacob,' he replied. 'Your name will no longer be Jacob,' he said. 'It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he answered, 'Why do you ask my name?' And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel. 'For I have seen God face to face,' he said, 'yet my life has been spared.' The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. That is why still today the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle." The look on my mother's face was one of shock and, you might say, rage. I was about 7 years old. We were visiting a church for the first time, having just moved to a new city, and the preacher had shared a disturbing bit of trivia with me. My family had gone up to introduce ourselves to the preacher after the service. I shook the man's hand and told him my name was Jacob. He then proceeded to inform me that Jacob was Hebrew for deceiver. It was hard news for a seven-year-old, and quite the infuriating incident for my mother. But this preacher, my mother informed me when I told her I was telling this story that his name is Ken, saying, "Moms, don't forget," stuff like that. This preacher was actually correct. See, for all its popularity as a given name in the English-speaking world today, Jacob was not the nicest thing to name a child a few thousand years ago in the land of Canaan. His parents thought they were clever enough, since Jacob came out of the womb literally grasping his twin brother's heel, and the Hebrew name Yaakov literally meant heel catcher. The thing is, heel catcher was a figure of speech. One would catch someone's heel in ancient Canaan in the same way one would pull someone's leg in today's world. Isaac and Rebekah had essentially named their son Trickster. Jacob's exploits are some of the best known Old Testament stories, but a brief recap will help set the context for the episode we're looking at today. The first man Jacob cheated was his brother Esau, the elder twin. He cheats him of his blessing and his birthright. He takes advantage of an exhausted Esau for the birthright and deceives their father Isaac for the blessing. He poses as Esau and lies to old dim-sighted dad. Esau arrives just after Jacob exits, and upon learning his blessing has been given to another, Esau exclaims, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, the cheater indeed?" Esau then promises to kill his brother. Jacob is no fool and bravely runs away, fleeing to his mother's homeland. There he meets his relative Laban. In Laban, Jacob has finally met his match. Jacob is smitten with Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, and pledges 7 years of labor for the chance to marry her. But Laban tricks Jacob, instead giving him Leah, Rachel's older sister, for a bride. He gets another 7 years of labor out of Jacob for Rachel's hand in marriage. After spending 20 years with Laban, the Lord tells Jacob to return to his father's country and assures Jacob that he will be with him. Jacob has a less than pleasant departure from Laban and begins journeying toward Canaan. With the stage just about set, we now dive into the text at hand, wherein we see God bless Jacob in a beautiful and profound way. In this text, we will see three effects of God's blessing. The first effect we see is that God's blessing restores our perspective. God's blessing restores our perspective. Jacob had found himself between a rock and a hard place. He's fleeing his uncle, who's become his enemy, headed toward his brother, his original enemy. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, Jacob receives word that Esau is coming to meet him and has 400 men with him. Now, we don't know if Esau remembers the promise that he made to kill Jacob, but it would seem that Jacob does. Look up at verse 7 in chapter 32. Jacob hears his brother is coming. He's greatly distressed. His first thought is to split his camp in two. That way, at least half of them have a chance at surviving an attack. Then he prays. And then, in case that doesn't work, he takes a portion of all his livestock to give to Esau, totaling at least 550 animals to butter up his brother. We should note that this is a type of sacrifice that Jacob is making to Esau. In the same way God's people would later sacrifice their animals to appease God, Jacob here is seeking Esau's favor with this gift. He takes his family across the stream and wades back across to be alone. Now, commentators have speculated as to what exactly Jacob was doing all by himself beside the stream. Some have said he slept. Some suggest he intended to spend the night praying. We can't know for sure. We aren't told. It's actually fascinating. For such a popular Bible story, there's remarkably few details. Perhaps that's part of the reason it so intrigues us. Whatever he was doing, though, it's safe to assume Jacob's heart was not quiet. If he slept, he slept fitfully. If he prayed, he likely did so through sweat and tears. His actions up until this point reveal that he is gripped by anxiety at the thought of meeting Esau. All this is to say that if Jacob were able to pick a particular night to come face to face in a wrestling match with God, this night would likely be at the bottom of that list. But God did not mistime this encounter. Why did God choose to confront Jacob on this night, when Jacob had so much else on his mind, fearing for his life, trembling at the prospect of meeting his bloodthirsty brother, getting his comeuppance after all these years? Because it was precisely then that Jacob needed to be reminded of something very important. Jacob has become so fearful of his brother that he has forgotten what it was that set him on this journey to begin with. He left Laban's side because God had told him to return to his father's country and promised to be with him. What Jacob needed was not for Esau to go away or be buttered up. Jacob needed to remember that it was God who ordered his steps, God who promised to be with him. To paraphrase what Jesus said in Matthew 10, Jacob feared Esau, who couldn't do anything worse than kill his body, more than he feared God, who might destroy his soul. I hope it is not too much of a surprise to learn that the moon is much smaller than the sun. In fact, I looked this up on the internet. You can fit 64 million of Earth's moons inside the sun. Yeah, I remember just a few years ago, the moon blocked out the sun. I have a very vivid memory. I was on the campus of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I was out in the courtyard, and you had to be wearing these special glasses to actually look up at this solar eclipse as it happened. Dr. Allen, the president of the seminary, along with some other very important people wearing suits, came out there and were holding these ridiculous glasses up to their face. We were all out in the courtyard trying to behold this moment, but even if you didn't have those glasses, it was easy to see that it was dark as night, though it was midday. How is it possible that the moon, despite being approximately 0.00000002% the size of the sun, should block it out? Well, it's a matter of perspective. In fact, a dime could block out the sun if you hold it close enough to your eye. The sun did not stop shining on August 21st, 2017. It was just blocked out by something more immediate. Jacob was experiencing what we might call an eclipse of faith in Genesis 32. Esau had become all that he could see. God showed up that he might remove that obstruction and remind Jacob that his promises stood unchanged. I wonder, friends, what might be blocking out your faith? What is it that bubbles up anxiety in your heart? Perhaps a job-related or financial circumstance. Maybe it's a strained or broken relationship. Perhaps something that you know is your fault and seems likely to blow up, like we have with Jacob here. Maybe it is some besetting sin you find lurking in every dark corner of your heart. Whatever it is, I assure you, God intends to bless you there. Dallas Willard, a Christian philosopher and writer, says it this way: first, we must accept the circumstances we constantly find ourselves in as the place of God's kingdom and blessing. God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are. I'm partial to the words of William Cooper, whose hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, Pastor Stephen read for us last week. My favorite verse of that hymn goes, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." The first effect of God's blessing we find in this passage is that it restores our perspective. The second is God's blessing redeems our weakness. God's blessing redeems our weakness. I'm sure many of us can attest to many ways God has blessed us in our lives. Often, I am blessed by the kind words or thoughtful deeds of friends or fellow church members. Perhaps we have been blessed when God has met a need or provided in some unexpected way. But is it possible that we are blessed by pain? Might God choose to bless us in what brings us grief? What I'm asking is, does God bless us even, or perhaps especially, in situations that highlight and expose our fallen, fragile, and finite state? I think the scriptures would say yes. Psalm 119, 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I could learn your statutes." Job 36, 15 tells us something even more provocative. God rescues the afflicted by their affliction. He instructs them by their torment. As far as I can tell, Jacob is the only example in the Bible of someone actually being blessed via hand-to-hand combat, particularly hand-to-hand combat with God. And God blesses Jacob in part by exposing his weakness. In verse 25, these wrestlers are struggling when God decides to reach out and touch Jacob's hip. And when he touches it, he puts it out of socket. Now, the CSB, the translation I read from, that translates it as struck, but that's really too violent a word. The Hebrew word behind that translation everywhere else in the Old Testament is translated as touch. I think we're meant to see that it took very little effort to cause this kind of permanent damage to Jacob. And make no mistake, it certainly was permanent damage. Look down at verse 31. We see Jacob limps away under the rising sun. Why would God wound those that he says he loves? Why would he hurt those whom he intends to bless? The Apostle Paul might help us here, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weakness, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God wounds Jacob here so that Jacob, at the end of his strength, might cast himself on the mercy of God. Because make no mistake, when Jacob clings to God and cries out, I will not let you go unless you bless me, this is not a testament to his strength. It's a testament to his weakness. Hosea 12, the prophet there recounts this tale. He says, Jacob wept and sought God's favor. A request for blessing is a sign of surrender. Edmund Clowney, commenting on this passage, writes, Jacob's victory was not, of course, a conquest. He had not mastered the angel of God. Lame and helpless, he could only cling to the one who had laid hold of him. His victory was a victory of faith. He did not let go because he could not. God's blessing was all his hope and desire. Faith wins when it knows that all is lost and clings to God alone. Israel, the name God gave to Jacob, reflects this ambiguity. Normally, it would be taken to mean God prevails, but the Lord turns the meaning around as he gives him the name. Jacob has prevailed with God. In that name, Jacob's desperate faith is acknowledged by the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about the name in just a moment, but we see here God mercifully wounds Jacob, mercifully wounds him in order to bring him to the end of himself. Jacob has relied in his life on himself, his cunning, his clever planning, his human strength, but that's all played out. All that's left at the end of this fight is a fallen, fragile, finite old man. And that is where God blesses him. God leaves Jacob with a limp as a testimony. Every time he limps, every morning when he wakes with a sore, stiff leg, he has a reminder that the God who could have destroyed him has seen fit to bless him. Might God be doing the same thing to you? When God brings us to the end of ourselves, he tears down the facade we put up that we could have done it on our own. When you find yourself there, what should you do? Cling to God and hold on for a blessing. Second effect we saw was that God's blessing redeems our weakness. The third and final effect is that God's blessing renews our life. Remember, I started by mentioning Isaac and Rebekah's ill-fated decision to name their son Jacob. That is, cheater, deceiver, trickster. Unfortunately for Jacob and those around him, that name had proved to be his destiny. Thanks be to God, at this critical juncture in his life, Jacob gets a new name. In verse 27, Jacob's opponent asks his name. This requires a confession from Jacob. When Jacob admits his name, he's not merely introducing himself. He is forced to identify with the sinful undertone that name carries. God essentially asks Jacob, "What are you?" And Jacob has no choice but to respond, "I'm a sinner." Having drawn out this confession, God proceeds to offer Jacob a new name. This is something God gets to do in the Bible. Men and women may name their children. Often we see God's people naming a place, as Jacob does at the end of this passage. But only God changes people's names. And he does so as it relates to his work of redemption in the world. We know he changes Abram to Abraham to signify the promise that Abram will become a father to many nations. Simon becomes Peter, after he rightly confesses Jesus as Lord, to show that this confession is the rock upon which God will build his church. Saul, the great persecutor, becomes Paul, the apostle through whom God calls the nations to himself. So why does God change Jacob to Israel? God wants to show to Jacob and the onlooking world that Jacob is not defined by his past, but by his relationship with God. Look at verse 28, where God gives his reasoning. He says, Jacob has struggled with God and with men and prevailed. But Jacob only prevailed with God insofar as he refused to let go. He didn't knock God out, force him to tap out, but clung to God until God changed him. And God did. Hallelujah. God in his grace changes Jacob. Church family, hear this. God loves Jacob so much that he would not let him destroy himself. And brothers, sisters, that truth is for you. What happens to Jacob here is a picture of conversion. Jacob has a personal encounter with God in which he confesses to his sinful identity. He receives a new identity, a new relationship with God. He's permanently changed. His priorities are all changed. For the Christian to be in Christ means that God loves you enough to not let you destroy yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:17, as we read earlier, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In a way, we could say Jacob died beside that stream, and Israel walked away a new man. Jacob got a new name and a reassurance of the promise God had made to him. And he still, as blessed as he was, only had a promise. All he had was the hopeful expectation of salvation. He could only look forward. We, by the grace of God here at Liberty Baptist Church in 2021, may look back to a crucified, raised, and ascended King. He has finished the work of salvation, taken his seat, and made that promise a reality. So when we come to God in Christ, we get a new identity. Jacob was called Israel. We are welcomed into the people of God. And how do we get this? By strong-arming God? By proving our rightful place? No. We get it the same way Jacob did. By faith. No wrestling match required. But we must cling to God alone. No backup plans are allowed. Remember, Jacob had a backup plan with Esau. He had prayed for favor with Esau, but in case that didn't work, he took matters into his own hands, did his best to butter him up by offering some choice gifts. Many of us approach God in the same way. We may repent, we may pray the prayer, but just to make sure, we try to work ourselves into his good graces. We show him our worth, try to prove that we deserve it. Friends, I wonder, do you see yourself in Jacob in this story? Your heart unable to rest due to some worldly concern, your past littered with pain, broken relationships as a result of your sin. Jacob's thinking, if I could just make myself right with Esau, if I could just appease him, things would be okay. But Jacob's problem was not Esau. Jacob's problem was Jacob. He didn't need a solution for the Esau problem. He needed a solution for himself. Jacob's problem was not that he had not reconciled with his estranged brother. It was that he needed to be reconciled to his God. I wonder, do you see yourself in Jacob? Do you have some problem or another which, consciously or not, you believe you must solve in order to find peace? Perhaps it's finding a spouse or having children, perhaps attaining a certain level in your career, perhaps receiving the recognition you feel you rightly deserve. What is it that you believe is in the way of your joy and satisfaction in this life? If it is anything other than your desperate need of salvation offered in Christ Jesus, then you are mistaken. Some of you have not experienced this conversion. Perhaps you have not been brought into a relationship with God. See from this text that God stands ready to save. Notice it's not Jacob who initiates this encounter. God comes to him. God is not far off, hiding, waiting to be found. He's nearer than your next breath, waiting to be held on to. Many of us have experienced this conversion. We have received a new life in Christ. But for one reason or another, our perspectives get out of whack. For the sake of our pride, we try and cover up our weakness and hide our limp. We do our best and try and appease whatever idols we have set up inside our hearts instead of clinging to God. I'd like for us to conclude by considering three ways to cling to God. I'm going to draw these from Hebrews 10, verses 22 through 25. The first way is to preach the gospel to yourself. Hebrews 10:22 says that we are to draw near in full assurance of faith. Remember that the work of Christ, friends, is finished. And those who are in Christ, you have all you need to stand pure before God. When you're tempted to work your way into God's favor, or when you fear you might have lost said favor, recite the gospel truth that Jesus is enough. Secondly, remember the promises of God. Verse 23, Hebrews 10:23 urges us to hold on to our hope and know that God is faithful. God has made so many promises to his people in his word. There are resources available online that list all the promises God makes. If you are regularly reading your Bible, you are sure to come across them. I urge you to look for these promises and to meditate upon them. Pray them back to God. This is what the Puritans called pleading the promises. A sure way to get an answer to prayer is to ask God to do what he has promised to do. Finally, Hebrews 10:24, we are to consider one another. We ought to be thinking how to stir up our brothers and sisters, encouraging them to cling to God. Perseverance is a community project. For our members, we have covenanted together to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over one another. We have a responsibility to one another to help each other cling to God. And how do we do this? By showing up, by being involved in the lives of your church family. We've been scattered for nearly a year now. In a couple of weeks, we will end the Red Week, Blue Week rotation we've been doing, and our pastors are encouraging people to come week in, week out to worship together, whether you're in this room or downstairs or wherever, but to spend that time with your brothers and sisters and be built up and build up one another. The resolution of Jacob's issues with Esau seem almost inconsequential. Jacob had come face to face with God. He limped away with a new perspective and a new name. Let's pray. God, thank you for the work that you are about in the world. Thank you that you have worked for thousands of years to accomplish your purpose in this world. Lord, that as you sought out Jacob, that you seek out us still in 2021 to draw us to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would build this church by your Spirit, by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.